The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. This is the psalm of the shepherd and the sheep. It's interesting to read about the shepherd in Scripture. As we look at Psalm 23, we understand that it doesn't stand alone in Scripture. The 23rd Psalm is not the only chapter in the Bible, obviously. It is part of the book of Psalms. And it's something that many preachers learn early on, that they should not be preaching on a text that's outside of the context. Sometimes you will preach a topical message. And sometimes you will speak on something that's not particularly the focus of the surrounding passage. But I think that should be the exception rather than the rule. You ought to be able to preach, and you should preach in context. Because quite clearly one of the greatest dangers in preaching is that we can pluck words out of their setting in God's Word and insert our own ideas into them. There are men, sadly, and they're not all on TV either, and they will take a text out of context and make it into a pretext, and they will build false doctrine upon a text of the Word of God. We have to be very careful in this respect, because this is how sects and isms and false religions get started, frankly. You look at the history of cults, you'll find that many of them have their roots in this kind of thing, isolating texts from God's Word and building false doctrines upon them. Suffice to say, the 23rd Psalm does not stand in isolation. It is part of the book of Psalms. And the book of Psalms does deal particularly with Christian experience. I don't want to give a lot of examples of that, but it is obvious as you read through the book of Psalms that these are the experiences, these are the thoughts of a man, usually David, sometimes Asaph, sometimes Moses. And the things that happened in the lives of the psalmists are things that happen also in the lives of all believers. So the whole of the Psalter deals with Christian experience, sometimes happy experience, sometimes very dark and sad experience. But this is a book that speaks in particular, I feel, to God's people. It belongs to God's people, just as the whole of the Bible belongs to the people of God. So Psalm 23 really has to be related to the rest of the book of Psalms, but it has to be related also to the wider Scripture. And as we look at Psalm 23, the first statement that is there is very significant because it introduces us to a person, the Lord. The Lord is my shepherd. Now, we might ask the question when we're reading through this, who is the shepherd that's being talked about in Psalm 23? Well, you will say, well, that's obvious, isn't it? Because it actually says here, the Lord, and I know that in the Hebrew, the Lord, L-O-R-D, in large capital letters, because I've been listening to Pastor Hamilton for a long time, and he says this a lot, it means Jehovah in the original. Jehovah is my shepherd. Well, that's right. That's who it is. But Jehovah, as we mentioned in that introduction, it is especially the name of the covenant God. It is actually the covenant name of the Creator, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When we think about the Lord, not just in Psalm 23, but in many other psalms as well. Look, for example, at Psalm 25, verse 1. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Verse 4, show me thy ways, O Lord. Psalm 26, verse 1, judge me, O Lord. Verse 2, examine me, O Lord. Down in verse 8 of Psalm 26, Lord, I've loved the habitation of thy house. Again, Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord is the strength of my life. Psalm 28, unto thee will I cry, O Lord, my rock. You get the idea. There's a lot of references to this L-O-R-D in large capitals. And in every case, it is Jehovah, the covenant God. And therefore, it's the name that speaks of God in relation to men as sinners. But more than that, it speaks of God in relation to men who are sinners saved by grace. So that every believer can make this his own testimony. The Lord is my shepherd. Back in the book of Genesis, Jacob was looking for a blessing for his children's children. And he was looking to the God who had made and kept a covenant with him, to that God who had fed him all his life long, the God who had revealed himself to him as the angel or the messenger of the covenant. You read that in Genesis chapter 48 and verse number 15. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Notice how he refers to the Lord there. In verse 15, the God which fed me. The Lord is my shepherd. It means the Lord is my feeder. The Lord is my pastor. That's what it means when it speaks of the pastor. Pastoring the flock is feeding the flock. This is the job of the shepherd. And of course, the messenger who this man of God, Jacob, was speaking about was the Lord himself. We read in Genesis chapter 32 of another incident when Jacob was away from his home for 20 years. He was coming back with his wives, their children, the whole herd of animals. He was, in his mind, threatened by Esau, his brother, and he spent the night wrestling with the angel of God. The angel wrestled with him. God laid hold of Jacob. And as Jacob was there wrestling with the angel, he was blessed. Now that was a life-changing encounter. Jacob was never the same after that. He was never the same physically because the sinew in his thigh shrank. He walked with a limp from then on. But his life, more than that, had a new quality about it. He had seen the face of God. He was humbled by the Lord. He was dependent on God after that time. And the angel who delivered him from evil was Christ, the messenger, or the angel of the covenant. That angel that wrestled with Jacob was none other than the pre-incarnate Christ, the angel of the covenant. And I think that's what Jacob is talking about. That's who he's talking about in Genesis 48. When he says, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Now, I said that Psalm 23 is part of the broader, wider context, the book of Psalms. It is. It's also, obviously, then part of the whole Bible. And as you look at the entire Bible, you will find, particularly when you go to the New Testament, that it throws a lot of light back on the Old Testament. And when you go to the New Testament, you can ask the question, who is the shepherd of Psalm 23? And the answer is very, very clear. You may remember in the introduction to the psalm, I mentioned three places in the New Testament where Christ is referred to as the shepherd. The first one is in John chapter 10. The second one is in Hebrews chapter 13. And the third one is in 1 Peter chapter 5. So those are going to be our texts this morning. As we think of Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, we are automatically caused to think, at least I am, of the New Testament Psalm 23, which is John chapter 10. Now we haven't time to read all of these verses, but it's perfectly obvious that the subject in John chapter 10 is the shepherd and the sheep. In fact, verse 1 talks about the sheepfold. Verse 2 speaks of the shepherd of the sheep. Verse 3 mentions the sheep who hear his voice. And then it refers to them as his own sheep. Verse 4, his own sheep. Then the sheep follow him. You go down to verse 7. There's the door of the sheep. There's verse 8. The sheep who did not hear the thieves and robbers. As we come further down, we see there in verse 13 it mentions the sheep. In verse 16, verse 15, the sheep. Verse 16, other sheep. And one shepherd. And again, in the closing part of John 10, in verse 26, 27, and 28, it mentions, my sheep, who shall never perish. The shepherd and the sheep is the topic of this chapter. But there's one verse in particular, and it's verse 11, that I think identifies for us who the shepherd of Psalm 23 is. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Look at verse 14. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. Here's the shepherd in relationship to the sheep. But the thing that we notice about the good shepherd, and it's Christ, obviously, because he identifies himself in that way. I am the good shepherd. The thing we notice about him particularly is his willingness to give his life for the sheep. Now, the Lord Jesus is talking here to people who know all about the Old Testament scripture. They would have known Psalm 23 off by heart, no doubt. And they knew this text, that Jehovah is my shepherd, I shall not want. They would have known as well as Israelites that they professed that he was their shepherd, as he was not the shepherd of other people. Because do we not read in the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms, that he is the shepherd of Israel? That's what it says. And you can read it for yourself there. When there was a prayer offered by the psalmist in Psalm 80, verse 1, he addresses the Lord in this way, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock. So these people would have known all about that. But as he stood before them, the Lord Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And what we want to notice here is a couple of things. The Lord Jesus is identifying himself with the shepherd of Old Testament scripture. He says, I am the good shepherd. Now you may know that there are seven I ams of Jesus. I am the light of the world, for example. I am the door. You see that also here in this same chapter, John chapter 10 and verse 9. I am the door. He mentions in verse chapter 6 of John, I am the bread of life, and so on. You've got seven of them. Now, to the Jewish person, when somebody would say this, I am the good shepherd, it meant only one thing. He is claiming to be the God of the Old Testament. There was only one who was good. There's only one shepherd. And there's only one who had the right to that particular title, the good shepherd. Now, here's someone that they knew. He was brought up among them in Nazareth, and yet he stands in front of them and he says, I am the good shepherd. Now come on down this chapter 10 of John. And in verse 33, we read, the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. And I do believe, as you look at the entire context, what they were taking issue with was not just the statement of verse 30, I and my Father are one, but the entire context where he's saying, I am the shepherd, I am the good shepherd. You see, they recognized what he was saying. And they accused him of making himself equal with God. And of course, that accusation was true, because he is God manifest in flesh. And that's why he said it. I am the good shepherd. It was a claim to full and absolute deity. He was identifying himself with the Old Testament shepherd of Israel. I am the good shepherd. Don't let anybody tell you that Jesus never claimed to be God. He absolutely did. He accepted worship as God. He claimed to be God. He had the attributes of God. He is God manifest in flesh. Now the Lord went on to indicate what the leading characteristic of that good shepherd was. Here's the person. I am the good shepherd. He identifies himself. But here's the work that he does. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Verse 11 of John 10. He giveth his life for the sheep. Now isn't that interesting? He doesn't say the good shepherd dies for the sheep. That is true, of course. Because in giving his life, he did die. But it's expressed in this way deliberately. The Lord is teaching here something that's even more wonderful than the fact that a man would die for the sheep. Just as an ordinary shepherd would risk his life and allow wild animals to take his life to protect the sheep. The truth that the Lord is teaching here is that the good shepherd has come to give a voluntary, free sacrifice of himself for the sheep. Look at verses 17 and 18. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. It's not that his life is to be wrested from him, but he's to give it freely and voluntarily. The Lord Jesus laid down his life for the sheep. Here the Lord is relating his messianic and priestly activity to the will of God the Father. This commandment have I received of my Father. The Lord Jesus didn't come to do his own will. He came to do the Father's will. He came on a commission given to him by the Father. Now we know that there are many sins that people can commit. There's a sin of homicide, murder. There's the sin of fratricide. There's the sin of matricide, where you kill your mother. There's various murders that can be committed. One that's also included is suicide. And while I don't want to get off on a tangent today, that is a sin. It's a sin. The Lord Jesus did not commit suicide. Suicide is sin. This is one who is without sin. He has to be without sin, even in his sacrificial giving of himself unto death. So when the Lord says, I lay down my life, he doesn't say, I committed suicide. That is not what the Lord is saying. He laid his life down willingly and allowed others to take his life from him, but he laid it down. And this is the difference between the sacrificial death of our good shepherd and the death of every other human being. And that is that the Lord Jesus is active in it. Some people talk about the active obedience of Christ and the passive obedience of Christ. And they use those terms in theology to describe the life of Christ, a life of obedience to God's law, and they call that his active obedience. And then when he died on the cross, they call that his passive obedience. But actually, that word is a little bit misleading, because the Lord was never more active than when he was passive. He was accomplishing something by his death. And there's a lot of stress put on that in the epistles of Paul. Whenever we talk about our own death, when that death comes, we view ourselves in that respect as victims, but not Jesus. When death came to Jesus, our Lord, he was not its victim. He was its conqueror. Instead of talking about the tragedy of the cross, we need to think about the triumph of the cross. Because the Lord Jesus took death freely to himself. Remember, on the cross he actually said this. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. Death, as one great man said, was not his fate, it was his deed. Death was his triumphal act, and he was never more active in all of his ministry than he was in the act of death, what he accomplished by his death. Here's the shepherd laying down his life for the sheep, giving himself unto death. Someone wrote, death was vanquished and quenched by Jesus, because this is what happened. It is as though with one of those divine hands of his, he holds his body in the grave, and with the other he holds his soul in his Father's presence. And you see, they are united still. He still lives in his eternal sonship. So body and soul are still linked to him. They're not really sundered. They're still held, and they're held in union. And here's one of the wonders of the incarnation of the Son of God. He took human nature unto himself for the first time, and yet it will always be his throughout eternity. There will never be, I was going to say, a time, but when you're in eternity, it's not time. But we have to use that terminology for our human understanding. There will never be a moment, there will never be an eon of eternity when Jesus will cease to be man. He will always be God and man in two distinct natures and yet one person forever. This is an amazing thing. He took human nature in the incarnation. It'll be his for all eternity. But he took that human nature for this purpose, that he might be able to lay down his life. You see, death could never have come into the experience of the Son of God if he had not become man, because God cannot die. He had to become man in order to be capable of dying, he who was the eternal Son of God. And when you read in Hebrews chapter 9, it is a tremendous statement of the sacrifice of Christ in verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who, look at this, through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. That's why he's called in verse 11 of Hebrews 9, the one who has come and high priest of good things to come. He offered himself as our great high priest. He was both priest and victim, dying for the sheep, laying down his life for the sheep. His leading characteristic as the good shepherd is this: he gives his life, he lays it down, a sacrifice for the sheep. Christ died for our sins. When we read, "The Lord is my shepherd," this is the one that we're reading about. He's the good shepherd that giveth his life for the sheep. But then when we come to Hebrews 13 verse 20, we have this shepherd of Psalm 23 introduced to us again. Look at these words. Hebrews 13 verse 20. "Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will," and so on. "That brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep." Who is the shepherd in Psalm 23? It's the Lord. And it's the Lord who's described here as the great shepherd. He is described here, our God, as the God of peace. Now what a lovely title that is. The God of peace. But how can Paul talk about God, the terrible God, the holy and awful God, as the God of peace? Well, for this simple reason, he made peace. How did he make peace? He made peace through the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. Or as Paul puts it here, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. In another place, Paul says he made peace for us by the blood of his cross. He is our peace. So God has been reconciled. He can now be known by believers as the God of peace. Do you know him in that way this morning? Are you at peace with God? Is God at peace with you? Or is there that which separates you from God, even your sin? You see, you can't know peace until you know the one who is the God of peace through Jesus Christ. Now, what is it that Paul is attributing specifically to the God of peace in this statement here? It's the raising of the Lord Jesus from death. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He lays down his life in death. But now the subject is being brought again from the dead through the blood of the everlasting covenant that he shed in his death. Who else but God could do this? Our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. What is the leading characteristic of the shepherd that is identified here? Well, it's not the laying down of his life for the sheep, as it was under the title the Good Shepherd. The leading characteristic of this shepherdhood is this. He has taken that life again. And actually the Lord, when he talked about himself as the Good Shepherd, mentioned that, didn't he? In John chapter 10. He said, I lay down my life that I might take it again. John 10:17. So this ties in with what it says in Hebrews chapter 13. How did he take his life again? Well, he was raised from the dead. Raised through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Death could not hold his prey. Jesus, my Savior. He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose. And as the hymn puts it, hallelujah, it means praise the Lord. Christ arose. Death couldn't hold him. Body and soul have been united again. And that's why he's able to shepherd us. He is living. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, it speaks of the fact that he is able to save to the uttermost. And how is that? Because he ever liveth to make intercession for them. The death of our shepherd was absolutely necessary. But it's not only because of his death, it's because of his life that he is able to save. You think about this. The Lord has been equipped to save sinners because he ever lives. He lives in the power of an endless life. We're not talking today about a memory of a shepherd who's now dead. Every other religion in the world can be reduced to that same common denominator. Their leaders are dead. But Jesus is alive. He's not dead. He lives in the power of a life that has been through the darkness and the fire of death. He lives in a life that could never be quenched. Oh, the power of the death of Christ. Because Christ's death was, as John Owen rightly said, the death of death. I studied that, by the way, in college. For you talk about some heavy stuff. The death of death and the death of Christ. But what a tremendous work it is, and what a great truth is identified there. The death of death is in the death of Christ. You think about a shepherd who's dead. What good would he be to the sheep? What use would a shepherd who's now deceased be to the sheep? The sheep wouldn't have any guide or feeder, the sheep would be lost, wouldn't they? I want to tell you, the Lord Jesus is not dead. He's alive. And that's why the Roman crucifix is such a travesty and it's such a wicked thing. You see people with that all the time, with a little image on a crucifix, or you see it on a church or outside a graveyard or wherever it may be. Douglas MacMillan, who was himself a shepherd and became a preacher, was visiting a city with his family one time, the city of London, and they saw on the end of a church, on one end, a big cross, and on there there was an image of a so-called or supposed suffering Savior. Macmillan said his children looked at it and they were horrified. Of course, they'd come from the western part of Scotland, never saw such a thing up there where they were from. And one of the kids said, "Daddy, look at that. Isn't that awful?" And Douglas Macmillan said to the wee boy, "Well, why is it awful?" And the 9-year-old boy said, "Well, because he's not dead now, is he?" That kid had been taught and he had learned. Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. Let that sink in. I serve a living Savior. He's in the world today. I know that He is living, whatever men may say. I see His hand of mercy. I hear His voice of cheer. And just the time I need Him, He's always near. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me. And He talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, He lives. Salvation to impart. And you ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. Christ is alive. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. And there's a third one. Who is the Lord our shepherd in Psalm 23? Well, we learn this from 1 Peter 5 verse 4. We read it in our Bible reading. Read verse 3 and verse 2 just in connection with it. There's a word for the under-shepherds. Feed the flock of God which is among you. You're not to be lords of God's heritage, verse 3, but being ensamples or examples to the flock. You're to show the sheep how they are to behave and to live. What a responsibility that is. But then, and when, verse 4, when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Peter is writing to people who were going to be suffering greatly, mostly from persecution from their enemies. He warned them about that. He said they weren't to be thinking that their fiery trial was something strange. Look at it just in the verses before this. 1 Peter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. You're going to suffer as Christians. Don't be thinking this is a strange thing. When your faith is tested, when the fire of persecution begins to burn, because listen, God is in control of it all. The Lord knows all about it. He is overruling it because He has ordained it. But you're to be faithful. Keep pressing on. And if you are faithful, here's what's going to happen. When the chief shepherd shall appear, you're going to receive a crown of glory. Now, I've heard preachers talk about crowns, and frankly, some of what I hear, I feel very amused by it. They hyper-literalize everything, and as though there's going to be this pile of actual crowns that you're going to have, you know, a crown for soul winning, and you're going to have a crown for this and a crown for the other thing. I always like the story of the little boy who said to his mom one time, "Mom, whenever we meet Jesus in heaven, His feet are all going to be cut and bleeding." She said, "Well, what do you mean, son? The marks of the nails is..." No, mommy. It's whenever they cast their crowns at His feet, His feet are all going to be cut to pieces by them throwing their crowns at His..." Well, the poor kid was hyper-literalizing what is really a spiritual thing. What does it mean? A crown of life and a crown of glory and so on. Well, it's hard to say what it means. But surely it has to be this, that at the second coming of Christ, the chief shepherd, when there's the rolling up of the scroll of all things, and believe me, that's what's going to happen. When Jesus comes, whatever anybody else tells you, The Bible says, then cometh the end. That's good enough for me. You know, whenever you look at those old movies, and most movies are not worth looking at, let's be honest. But some of those old movies, there's all these credits that roll in, and you see these words at the end. You know what comes after that? Nothing. Because it's the end. So when the Bible says, then cometh the end, that's the end. The Lord's going to roll up the scroll of all things. But there's going to be a completeness and a perfection of glory for every one of the Lord's people. And what is going to be the essence of that crown of glory? Surely it has to be this. We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. That's what the glory of the believer is. The crown of glory. It's to be like the Savior. You read this in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. What tremendous words they are. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And if that's true, it ought to make a difference in the way that you live. Next verse. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. We pursue holiness because Jesus is coming. But notice that it's the same word there in 1 John 3 verse 2. And it's the same Greek tense as you find in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. Which says, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. We're going to be like Him. Because when we see Him, His image is reflected in us. And so we're made partakers of His glory. So the chief shepherd is that which goes on out into eternity. We've talked about the good shepherd giving His life, there's His death. We've talked about the great shepherd of the sheep coming back from death to life, taking that life again through the power of the blood. So there you have His ongoing ministry in time. He continues to shepherd the sheep. He is risen from the dead. The death, the resurrection, and then on out into eternity. He's going to lead us into living fountains of waters, Revelation 7 verse 17 says. Again, I don't know what that means exactly, but I love to read these words. It says in Revelation 7, the closing verses, therefore are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple, and He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For, and notice the term that's used here. It's used over 20 times in Revelation, the Lamb. You know what a lamb is? It's a small sheep. It's a baby sheep. And there you have even the idea of the Lord in His incarnation becoming bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. We are His sheep, but He's also a sheep. He became as us. He became one of us in order to die for us. But He's the chief shepherd. He's a shepherd and a sheep. He's God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. The Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall do what? Feed them. Isn't that what the shepherd does? He feeds. That's what the pastor means. The feeder. The Lord is my feeder. The Lord is my pastor. The Lord is my shepherd. He will feed them and shall lead them. Isn't that what happened in Psalm 23? Isn't that what He does every day of our lives? He leadeth me. Oh, blessed thought. Oh, words with heavenly comfort fraught. Where'er I go, where'er I be, still 'tis God's hand that leadeth me. He leadeth me. He leadeth me by His own hand. He leadeth me. His faithful follower I would be, for by His hand He leadeth me. Here's the shepherd. He's called the Lamb here. In glory He will feed them, and He shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. Here's the one who led them beside the still waters in life. And in glory, he leads them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. I don't think that means the Lord's going to have, you know, a big Kleenex and be wiping your eyes off. I think it means that there's going to be no more sorrow, no more crying, nothing to make us cry, nothing to make us sorrowful anymore because we're with Jesus. Isn't that interesting? He will feed us as the lamb. Who more fitted to know what a sheep needs than a lamb? Because a lamb is a sheep. And here's one of the wonders of God's gospel. Our great shepherd, our good shepherd who laid down his life, the great shepherd who took that life again and was risen from the grave, and the chief shepherd who will give us a crown of glory, he is one with us. Bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, he's able to sympathize with us. Because he was tempted in all points like as we are. He was tested and tried as we are. We have a perfect, sympathetic shepherd in the Lord Jesus. Isn't it an interesting thing? As we think of the Lord as our shepherd, in order to become our shepherd, he died as a sheep. Isaiah 53 puts it like this. He is led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. As a sheep, just like one of us, except he took our place and died for us. And the hymn puts it that way. He took my place and died for me. O blessed Lamb of Calvary, he took my place and died for me. Who's the shepherd of Psalm 23? Well, the psalm itself tells us that it's Jehovah. The New Testament tells us it was Jehovah Jesus. And if you want to see a Jehovah's Witness so-called gnashing his teeth, just tell him that. Jehovah Jesus. They don't believe that Jesus is Jehovah. But yet I can prove it from the Scripture. That's exactly who he is. He's the good shepherd. He's the great shepherd. And he's the chief shepherd of the flock of God. What a wonderful truth. You know, the Lord is our shepherd throughout life. The shepherd Philip Keller wrote a book, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. And he said, I recall quite clearly how in my first venture with sheep, the question of paying a price for my ewes was so terribly important. They belonged to me only by virtue of the fact that I paid hard cash for them. It was money earned by the blood and sweat and tears drawn from my own body during the desperate, grinding years of the Depression. And when I bought that first small flock, I was buying them literally with my own body, which had been laid down with this day in mind. Because of this, I felt in a special way that these sheep were in very truth a part of me, and I a part of them. There was an intimate identity involved which, though not apparent on the surface to the casual observer, nonetheless made those 30 ewes, female sheep, exceedingly precious to me. But the day I bought them, I also realized that this was but the first stage in a long-lasting endeavor in which from then on I would, as their owner, have to continually lay down my life for them if they were to flourish and prosper. Sheep do not just take care of themselves, as some might suppose. They require, more than any other class of livestock, endless attention and meticulous care. It's no accident that God has chosen to call us sheep. The behavior of sheep and human beings is similar in many ways, as will be seen as we look at them. Our mass mind, our mob instincts, our fears and timidity, our stubbornness and stupidity, our perverse habits are all parallels with sheep of profound importance. Yet, despite these adverse characteristics, Christ chooses us, buys us, calls us by name, makes us his own, and delights in caring for us. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. The great shepherd, which was brought again from the dead by the blood of the everlasting covenant, the chief shepherd who shall appear to give us a crown of glory. It's good to be able to say, the Lord, Jehovah, is my shepherd.